Tonight, a brief theology of circumcision and baptism. And really, this arises from verses 11 and 12 that Phil just read. Let me read them again so they're fresh in our minds. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You were also circumcised in him, that's in Christ, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In these verses, circumcision and baptism are set side by side. And this right at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Dying and rising with Christ. And so thinking about them and thinking hard about them is really important. That's our plan tonight. And I think there are three big reasons why we should do this. First, this is a very important place where we see how the Old and the New Testament relate to one another. Second, this link between baptism and circumcision lies at the very heart of the debate whether we should baptize only believers or believers and their children. We'll explore that tonight. And third, this connection between circumcision, baptism, dying and rising with Christ, this is the driving force behind Paul's application in the whole of the rest of the book of Colossians. And I'm convinced we don't make as much application as we should from our own baptisms. So by the end of tonight, I hope we'll start to see how we might benefit practically from our baptism, yes, even if we were baptized 50 or 60 years ago. Three reasons why tonight we're considering a brief theology of circumcision and baptism. And our first job tonight is to establish the connection between baptism and circumcision. And in biblical history, circumcision came first, and so we're going to start there tonight. We're going to explore outward circumcision and the covenant with Abraham. Then we'll look at inward circumcision of the heart, and then we'll start to make the connection to baptism. So, let's start with circumcision, and this begins with Abraham. You'll know the story. God called Abraham to leave his home and go to the land that God would show him. And as he called him, God made great promises to Abraham. You find them in Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse whoever curses you. To your offspring, I will give this land. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that last part is very important. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, bringing curse upon the world, the Lord made a promise that one of the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of salvation we find in the scriptures. And the London Baptist Confession explains that the covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. We know that, don't we, in Genesis. But the confession goes on, and afterward by farther steps. And this promise to Abraham is one of those farther steps of the gospel being revealed. In Genesis 12, the Lord promises Abraham land and descendants, but most importantly, that all the peoples of earth will be blessed through him. That's a farther step of this promise of salvation. And then in Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 17, the Lord confirms this promise with a covenant with Abraham, that he would be Abraham's God and the God of Abraham's descendants, and that they would be his people. And it's in Genesis chapter 17 that the Lord gives the sign of circumcision as the sign of this covenant that he's making with Abraham. The Lord says in Genesis 17:7, I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And it's at this point that the sign of circumcision is given to Abraham and his earthly offspring to show that they had a part in this covenant. Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you throughout your generations. Every male among you is to be circumcised at 8 days old. Why? Why circumcision? Why did God add this to the covenant he's making with Abraham? Well, first, this sign differentiated God's people from the rest of the world. It marked them out as different. Second, it demonstrated that God's people were to live righteous lives. Genesis 17 begins with the words, "Walk before me faithfully and blameless." See, the people were to be faithful because they were set apart for him. And one aspect of faithfulness was to circumcise your male children. And it was really important. If they obeyed, they'd remain part of the people and enjoy God's presence among them. But if they disobeyed, there were sanctions. Genesis 17:14, if any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Do we see disobedience on this point would mean you are not part of God's people? You're cut off from God. And the very act of circumcision itself actually points out that sanction, doesn't it? Just as part of the body was cut off, if you broke covenant with God, you would be cut off from the people, from the land, from God. Now those three things were conditioned on the Israelites' obedience. Those three parts of circumcision. But there's something else that's not conditional, that's unconditional. We see that circumcision points forward to something else. It points to the promise of the coming offspring of the woman who'd crushed the head of the serpent. The promised offspring of Abraham, through whom all the world would be blessed. Now we might ask, well, how does circumcision point to that promise? Well, first, it's a mark on the reproductive organ. And so, in a sense, it's a looking forward to a coming descendant who would come through reproduction. Again, circumcision, it required that obedience, that faithfulness to God. And again, that points us forward to Christ. He would be the righteous one who would walk blamelessly before his Father. I don't have time to fully expand this tonight, but Christ's life, death and resurrection, they really are the fulfillment of circumcision. Throughout his life, he was righteous, separated from the world, set apart for God, obeying everything his Father gave him to do. And so Christ deserves the blessings of this covenant with Abraham. But instead of seeking those benefits for himself, what does Christ do? He submits himself to the sanction of the covenant. We said the cutting off in circumcision points to people being cut off if they disobeyed. Well, if you're a Christian tonight, he stepped into your place and he was cut off in your place in his human nature at Calvary. He was cut off from the people. He was cut off from the land of the living. And in his human nature, he was cut off from God himself as judgment fell on his head. So Christ both keeps this covenant of circumcision and he faces its sanction. And in that way, he fulfills it. And it's in that way that we can be saved from judgment unto the blessed presence of God. Right, where have we got so far? Well, the sign of outward circumcision, it was given to Israel, setting them apart as God's nation, demonstrating righteousness is required to have fellowship with God, and pointing to the promised Messiah who would be cut off for his people's salvation. Why do I call it outward circumcision? Well, because there's a difference between that and what Paul refers to here in Colossians 2:11 as a circumcision not done with hands. What's the difference? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there were many who were outwardly circumcised, but who were not inwardly circumcised. They had no inward faith in God. And there are many examples of this. Just think of someone like Jeroboam, the apostate king. He was outwardly circumcised, but he had no faith in God. And can I say it's right that Israelites were outwardly circumcised, whether or not they had faith, because the promised Messiah would come from their nation. It didn't depend on every single Israelite being faithful. No, the offspring would come from Eve, would come from Abraham, would come from David. We need to be clear that being part of the nation of Israel, being circumcised, that was important, but it didn't guarantee someone's salvation. That comes only by inward circumcision, by the circumcision of the heart, by faith in the promised Messiah to come. And it's that heart change, dying to unbelief and trusting in the Messiah, that Paul calls inward circumcision, or circumcision of the heart in Romans 2. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. See, to be a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, you needed only outward circumcision. But to be a descendant of Abraham according to faith, to be saved, you must be inwardly circumcised. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in someone, to bring about faith in Christ. Before we were inwardly circumcised, we were spiritually dead. We're in our bondage to sin and our old sinful nature. But inward circumcision, as we said this morning, is a removal. It's a cutting off of that old sinful nature. It's a radical break with sin in us and the gift of a new nature, filled with faith, seeking to love God. Colossians 2:11, the putting off of the body of flesh, the sinful nature, in the circumcision of Christ. That's inward circumcision, and it's here that Paul makes the connection with baptism. Paul continues, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism signposts us to the means of our old nature being cut off. That happens when you are buried in Christ. And baptism pictures burial. You go under the water. As we are joined to Christ in his death, it's then that our sinful nature is cut off. There's that radical break with sin in us. It comes by being united to Christ at his cross, where our sin is placed on him and he is cut off under judgment, so that all our guilt is paid for and the power of the old nature over us is broken. In that moment, we are freed from the penalty of sin as he takes the judgment, as our guilt is pinned to his cross. And in that moment, we're freed from the power of sin. There's a radical break with sin in us. We live today with the presence of sin, but again, this guarantees that one day we will be free also from the presence of sin, when we are like him and made to be like him. Of course, there's more with baptism, isn't it? We don't just go under the water. We also get raised back up. And Paul talks about this as well in Colossians 2:12. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, if we're united to Christ in his burial and death, we shall certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Because Christ rose, we rise spiritually. Just listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. What is this rising to life of the new self? Well, the answer comes wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. That's the life of the new nature within a Christian. They have been raised with Christ. And these are the great realities that baptism symbolizes. A break with the old nature when we die with Christ, and spiritual resurrection to have a new nature to live for him. And it's in this way that baptism and circumcision are very closely linked. We said inward circumcision means a radical break with sin and a new nature. And we've just said in baptism, in our union with Christ, we die to sin and we rise as new creations. Do you see the parallel? Baptism and circumcision, there's a clear link here. Those who are united to Christ, which is pictured by baptism, are those who are inwardly circumcised. In short, baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality that someone is united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Or we could say it's the outward sign of the inward reality that they are circumcised of heart. So, we've spoken about outward circumcision. We've spoken about inward circumcision in those who believe. And we've made a connection between baptism and circumcision. And that brings us to the question, who should we baptize? Who should we baptize? And there are two main views. The first is that we baptize believers in Christ, those who have faith in him. That's generally called believer's baptism or credo baptism, credo referring to faith. The alternative view is that we should baptize believers, yes, and their children. And that's often called infant baptism or pedo baptism, pedo referring to children. Now, I want to start by critiquing my own position. I'm a Baptist, a believer's Baptist, and that's the position this church takes as well. But we need to be honest. Credo Baptists very rarely engage with the real argument of infant Baptists. Very rarely do it. And the good news is that's what we're doing tonight. That's why we started tonight, by looking at the link between circumcision and baptism. Because the central argument for infant baptism comes from this link between circumcision, and baptism. See, infant Baptists argue that just as the sign of circumcision was for Abraham and his offspring, the sign of baptism is for believers and their offspring today. It's normally said that all the descendants of Abraham were included in the covenant of circumcision with the mark of circumcision, and therefore all the offspring of believing parents are included in the covenant of grace, and so they should receive the sign of circumcision. That's the pedo-baptist argument. And this view recognizes that baptism and circumcision are linked. And can I say that's a good start? Because there really is a link here. Paul certainly links them in the passage we've looked at today. But I want to suggest that our passage doesn't support infant baptism. Why? Well, Paul makes this connection between baptism and circumcision on the basis of inward circumcision of heart, not on the basis of outward circumcision. It's on the basis of the old nature being cut off, which parallels burial with Christ, and the new nature, which parallels resurrection with Christ. And those things are seen in inward circumcision. And that would suggest that we should only baptize those who've come to faith, those who've been inwardly circumcised by Christ. And very often we don't know that about infants or young children. And so perhaps we shouldn't baptize them. Now that's a start to an answer. But I think we need to go a bit further, and we can be a lot clearer. And we can do that as we explain why the Old Testament people were to circumcise their children. See, we're saying tonight that we shouldn't baptize infants, but they circumcised their children. So how do we see a difference here? How is there a distinction? And it's really here that the two viewpoints, credo baptism and infant baptism, go in separate directions. I think our answer comes as we look closely at the covenant of circumcision. That's why we started there tonight. You see, there is a particular reason why male 8-day-old babies were circumcised. Why descendants of Abraham, part of the Old Testament people of God, and part of the covenant with God, regardless of whether they have faith. You see, offspring of Abraham were circumcised and included in this covenant because of the hope of God's people. Because of this promised offspring to come, who would come in the line of Abraham and crush the serpent's head. And it was male offspring who were circumcised because he would be a righteous man. Only a man could be a prophet, priest, and king. So males were circumcised. And this covenant, it required obedience. Because in order to stand in our place as a perfect representative, he had to be obedient. He had to live a life of perfect faithfulness. And circumcision of 8-day-old males was a cutting off. Because he would be cut off in judgment for the sake of all his people. See, offspring of Abraham were circumcised and included in the outward people of God because they were looking forward to something. They were looking forward to a coming offspring, a coming child, the promised Christ, who would be the fulfillment of circumcision. And he really was the fulfillment of circumcision. He was circumcised himself on the 8th day according to the law. He really did obey. He lived a righteous life. And he really was cut off in judgment that we, the disobedient, might be saved. So the need for children to bear this mark of the promise existed before he came. But now he's come. And he has fulfilled it all. What remains? Well, only for the Holy Spirit to break the hold of the sinful nature over us and bring us to faith in him. And that's inward circumcision. See, you could be part of the old covenant people without faith. Because anyone from the nation was in the line of the coming Messiah. But to have a part in the covenant of grace, whether you lived in the Old Testament or the New, you had to be circumcised of heart. You have to belong to Christ. You have to have the sinful nature cut off within you and be united to him in his death and resurrection. So, who should receive baptism? Who should receive the mark of the new covenant? It seems to me that it's those who are circumcised of heart, who profess faith, who've died and been raised with Christ. Baptism pictures that. And I don't think it should be infants. It was required that infants were circumcised because there was a promised infant coming. But he's come. Christ has come. He's fulfilled the covenant of circumcision. And so this need for infants to bear the sign has passed. Now, I know we've just covered an awful lot of ground, and that's a lot of theology, and you've had Holiday Club this week. But we're going to get quite practical now. We've thought a lot about circumcision of the heart, union with Christ, and baptism. And now I want to make some real life application from baptism. Real life application from our baptism. Yes, even if you were baptized a very long time ago. Now, theologians call this improving your baptism. Now, that doesn't mean to somehow make your baptism better, as if it lacked something. No. It's about applying your baptism daily into your hearts and lives so that it makes a daily impact on you. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which was written in 1552, calls improving your baptism a much neglected duty. Now, if that was the case in 1552, I'm fairly sure it's neglected today. But I pray tonight will be helpful to us, that we will really benefit here. See, some events change people's lives forever, don't they? I read about Neil Armstrong, the first man to walk on the moon. And in putting that first footprint on the moon, his life was dramatically changed. Before that, he was an unassuming test pilot, really. A few people knew of him, but not many. Afterwards, everything about his life was changed right to his dying day. Tonight I want to suggest to you that your baptism day should make a more significant change than that. Yes, baptism practically is just an outward sign. It just means getting wet. But the significance runs far deeper. See, as we are baptized, we confess the inward reality that we've been talking about this morning and this evening, that through God's grace, you're no longer ruled by the old nature. Instead, we are raised and belong to Christ. And that is the most fundamental change possible in anyone. That's bigger than putting your footprint on the moon. That is to go from everlasting judgment to everlasting joy. Or to use Paul's language, to die and rise with Christ. We've seen that, haven't we, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. But if we were to look a little bit closer, you'd start to see that this drives all Paul's application in Colossians. Colossians 3, 1. Where is he getting this application from? So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Where's the application coming from? If you've been raised with Christ. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Where's that application coming from? For you died. You see, Paul wants our dying and rising to new life, united to Christ, to drive our whole way of life. And that's where baptism comes in, because baptism signposts us to this reality. That we have been changed in that most fundamental way, united with him in death and resurrection. See, we're not very good sometimes with spiritual realities, are we? We forget about them. We doubt them sometimes. Well, in baptism, God gives us a physical picture to show us, to remind us. You go under the water, you come back up again. And Christian, the same is true spiritually. You died, and you were raised. And improving or applying our baptism is putting that spiritual truth to work in our daily life. The Westminster Larger Catechism helpfully explains to us what this involves. It's question 167 goes like this. How is baptism to be improved by us? And the answer follows. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it, of baptism, to others. So for a start, they've given us there two occasions to remember our baptism and to apply it to ourselves. When? When you are tempted and when you see a baptism. Two occasions. But how do we apply baptism to ourselves? Well, the Westminster Divines, they go on. How do you do it? Well, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, the nature of baptism, and of the ends for which Christ instituted baptism, and the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby by baptism, and our solemn vow made therein, again, in our baptism. Now, there's a huge amount there. But the writers are saying this, if you are tempted to sin, or if you see a baptism, think on three things. First, consider why Christ gave us baptism. He's the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily, and he was buried for you. And he was raised to life. For you. You have been buried with him in baptism and also raised with him through your faith, Paul says in Colossians 2. Consider why baptism exists. Why Christ gave us this sign. Consider the impact of that, buried and raised with Christ. Second, consider the benefits that baptism points to. Friends, think of your horrible sinful nature. All the terrible stuff. Well, your baptism says you're buried with Christ. According to your new nature now. And so Christ has doomed all of that horrible stuff, all of that sin in you. It's been condemned to death. And one day it shall be gone. And Colossians 2:13, God has made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. There's more. Just as surely as you came up out of the water in baptism, he came out of the grave, and so you have been raised with him. Resurrection power is at work in you today if you are united to Christ. So second, consider all those benefits that baptism points to. Third, consider the vow that you made in being baptized. Now that sounds strange. We don't often speak of vows, do we? But when we confess Christ in baptism, we are committing ourselves to live in line with what he's done. To live as somebody who has died and been raised. Friends, I think it's very helpful to think of your baptism as your burial day. When you died to sin. And to think of your baptism also as your resurrection day, when your new life began. And for Paul, this changes everything. Colossians 3:1, so if you have been raised with Christ, just think of it, coming up out of the water, then seek the things above. Or Colossians 2:20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? You went down into the pool. You're dead to the world. You're alive to Christ. Why still submit to its rules? Now, I know this is immensely challenging, to live as someone who's already died. Died to sin. Died to the world around. And already been raised. It's hard, isn't it, to live that way? But again, the Catechism helps us. How can we do this? How can we live this way? Well, the Catechism continues, being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short and walking contrary to the grace of baptism. Yes, in baptism we declare that we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ, but sometimes we go back. And we try and resurrect parts of the old sinful nature. I certainly do that. And our baptism challenges us. We've declared that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. So, in all the places that we resurrect old sins, our baptism is telling us, return to Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're united to Christ, you are united to the one who can forgive sin, and you are certainly united to the one who can forgive sins that you choose to resurrect in your life. Our baptism says, return to Christ. And it says, kill that sin. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, again, maybe we say that's a huge ask. How can we kill sin? Well, again, the Catechism points to the truth signposted by our baptism. How do we do this? How can we kill sin? Well, the Catechism says, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying, the killing of sin, and the quickening of grace. That's the cultivation of this new life in Christ. And the endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, and as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. How can we kill sin, grow in grace, live in faith, offer up the whole of our lives to Christ, and love our brothers and sisters? Well, the old Westminster Divines tell us, look to your baptism. Look at your baptism. Yes, it might have been a very long time ago, but your baptism says to you, you have died with Christ. And you've been raised with him. You don't have to sin anymore, because you have died to its ruling power. And growth, change, is really possible. It's possible in you because the same power that rose Christ from the dead is at work in your heart. Now, sometimes I don't live as if that's true. And I think that's one of the reasons that Paul gives us, that God gives us baptism, something that we see, a visible spectacle, because it teaches us about this. About death and resurrection, about our death to sin and our resurrection with Christ. Improving our baptism doesn't mean adding something to our baptism. It means putting it into practice. So tonight, and every day really, I'd encourage you, let's not neglect the amazing gift God has given us in baptism. There might be some of us here tonight who trust Christ, but who haven't yet been baptized for one reason or another, if that's you, not only does Jesus command you to be baptized, but he would have this actually benefit you, not just on that day when you get wet, but for the whole of your life. If that's you, have a chat with Dan or Tim. They'd love to talk to you more. What about those of us tonight who have been baptized, maybe a few months ago, maybe a lot longer ago? Well, friends, let's remember what baptism says to us. Not just that time, maybe a long time ago when we were baptized, but throughout our lives. What truth do we need more than to know that in Christ we have died to the old nature, to the old way of life? And in Christ we've been raised to new life. And that in Christ, resurrection power is at work changing us. May this spectacle of baptism, and every time we see it, and every time we're tempted, may it spur us on. May we not forget these things, but instead, in increasing measure, may we live as those who have been buried with Christ and raised with him. Amen.